And as you're seated, I'd encourage you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. While you turn there, I'll just explain to you that this sermon series that we're going through, Songs of the Season, has been guided by Luke chapter 2. If you haven't picked that up yet, that each week there's a verse that's driving the song selection and then the text as well. As we've gone through Luke 2 so far, it brings us to Luke chapter 2, verse 11, where we read, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." But this morning, we're going to see more of what that entails. What does it mean that Christ the Savior is born in the city of David this morning? What are the consequences of that? What are the benefits of that? Hear now the reading of God's Word. Hear God's Word from Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. Hear the Word of the Lord to you. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we hear your word this morning declaring that you will establish a government of justice, peace that is unalterable, unchangeable, a kingdom that will not fade. Lord, help us this morning to see where we fit into this, where we, your people, enter into this kingdom. Would you open our eyes to see that we are to come out of darkness, to come out of bondage, and to enter into your kingdom. Lord, we pray that you would build up your church in their most holy faith and that you would be glorified in Christ's name. Amen. What is the longest time that you've ever been in darkness? And I don't mean metaphorically or spiritually. I mean literally, like sitting in the dark. You know, if you have to stop and think about that. And how dark was it? You know, what's the longest amount of time that you've had to sit in the dark? And was it absolute darkness? I searched high and low for stories of prisoners of war or even people who have subjected themselves to science experiments to test how long someone could sit in darkness. Not just darkness, but absolute darkness. I don't know if you've ever actually experienced absolute darkness where not one shred of glimmer of a lumen, no illumination whatsoever is able to pierce. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that, in a vault, so to speak. But it's actually really hard to find stories of that level of isolation. Because in reality, that level of isolation for very long will lead to devastating, devastating consequences on the human mind and body, but particularly on the human mind. Darkness, when prolonged and complete, is destructive in many, many ways. Here in the text this morning, we are introduced to people who were in darkness, and it was a great darkness, and it brought bondage, gloom, and anguish upon them. But we also see in this text that a child is promised that would bring light. And we're to rejoice in that light as we come out of darkness, as we come out of bondage, and ultimately as we enter into his kingdom. Look at verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 and 2 says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." He speaks here of Zebulun and Naphtali. Why does he mention these people? Who are these people? Why specifically these? Why does he call out these people? Who were these people? You meet these names for the very first time in Genesis chapter 30. In Genesis 30, Jacob meets Rachel, marries Rachel, but it was a package deal. If you recall the story of Jacob meeting Rachel and wanting to marry her, he got Leah. And Rachel was the one who he loved, but Leah was the older sister, and Laban, you know, tricked him into marrying Leah. Rachel was barren, and Leah was not. In fact, she has four sons, you know, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. Leah does. But Rachel has none. And in this context, Rachel begins to be very distraught, very dismayed, and acts actually a lot like Sarah did with Abraham, saying, "Have a child by my handmaiden, Hagar." Only now it's not Hagar. Rachel does the same exact thing and says, have a child by my handmaiden, Bilhah. Bilhah bore a son whose name was Dan. Okay? And he was the fifth born of Jacob, but not born of Rachel or Leah. Okay? The boys would grow. Think about this. The boys would grow like any boys do to know all about what's going on in the family. There'd be banter. There'd be trash talk that would occur. There'd be all of these insecurities. These, you know, am I loved? Am I wanted in this family? Think about, these are human beings, and this tension is real. Okay? So they would grow to have hatred and insecurity because the sins of the insecurity and the hatred of their mothers would be passed on to their sons. And if you want a play-by-play or a mother-by-mother, child-by-child, you know, you can go back to Genesis 30 to see how it all plays out. But I'll just fast forward and say simply this, that if you go there and you go to Genesis 30, realize that it's not just simply words on a page. That these were actually real life people who were being, they were being shaped, they were being formed, their identities were being forged by these early interactions that they'd have with one another. Their identities being formed. Am I legitimate? The legitimacy of who they were. Am I loved? Am I accepted? Am I wanted? You know, Naphtali, we haven't mentioned Naphtali or Zebulun yet, but it's important that you hear the name of Dan first. Dan was the first of that, of Bilhah. Naphtali would be the younger brother to Dan of Bilhah. Okay? And Zebulun, he'll come a little bit later, not through Bilhah, but another. So here you have Dan, Zebulun, and Naphtali. None of them the sons of Rachel. None of them the one whom Jacob loved. You know, Jacob loved Rachel. None of these sons are of Rachel. And so from birth, there would be doubts. From birth, there would be these, their entire lives would be formed and shaped to wonder, am I accepted by my father? Am I cherished in my father's sight? Now, fast forward, the same people group now would grow up to have children, children, children's children, to generations later, to the time of Joshua. In the time of Joshua, when these 12 tribes now go into the promised land to conquer the land, and now the land is conquered and they have a level of peace, and they start to distribute the land among the tribes. If you study that and you look at maps, you'll see that Dan, Naphtali, and Zebulun got the very most northern tip, the north of the north of Israel. As far away from Jerusalem, as far away from Judah. If you think about Mount Katahdin, right? At least I do. I like Mount Katahdin. And if you think about it, it feels like it's in the north, northern Maine. But do you realize that Mount Katahdin is in Piscataquis County? That it is entire, Aroostook County is entirely north of that. You know, these were living in, as it were, Aroostook County of Israel. They were the north of the north. Fast forward, you need to understand this background, this understanding of who these people were, Zebulun and Naphtali, to understand the text before us. What continues on? So that from a childhood, they doubted themselves. They'd wonder. They'd have these wars and fissures. And then now they're geographically far away from the center of worship. Now fast forward to 1 Kings 12. In 1 Kings 12, David's already gone. King David's already passed away. Solomon's already passed away. Rehoboam, quite possibly, in my estimation, the most foolish man in the entire scripture. I know you could argue against that. It's not a big theological point. But Rehoboam was one of the dumbest men in the Bible, in my opinion. Turning away from the wisdom of older men in order to please his peers. And the kingdom gets divided. Rehoboam retains two tribes under his leadership, Judah and Benjamin, and the rest of the tribes to the north follow after Jeroboam. Now listen to what happens in Jeroboam's day in 1 Kings 12. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up after to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then their heart will be turned again to the Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return Rehoboam. They'll return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. See, these people had struggled their entire existence with the legitimacy of who they were. And now there are people literally separated geographically afar off, not near the center of worship. And all of this lends itself well to darkness, isolation. They were a people in darkness, the furthest away that, you know, where the temple was, where the worship was, where all that was holy was represented. They're the furthest away. And they were in darkness. This is their heritage. This is the people to whom this prophecy comes. People who would doubt, people who would wonder, is there any hope for me? Or is everything good promised to others? For I do not have any hope in this. Proverbs 4:19 says that the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Brothers and sisters, Zebulun and Naphtali, this was their reality. They stumbled in darkness. They wandered in darkness. And they lived in that condition for a long time. This was the, by the time Isaiah writes this, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the division, they had been in this state for a very long time, hundreds of years. And they were separated. Long time. And this is us. This is you and this is me. In Ephesians, actually, I would encourage you, if you later today perhaps, to take Ephesians 2 and lay it beside Isaiah 1 through 7 and just see how they parallel each other. Listen to our plight. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all walked, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Not just Zebulun, not just Naphtali, but you and me, separated, walking in darkness. And I don't know where you're at today. I don't know what pathway has brought you here. Maybe you've got a similar background, like Zebulun and Naphtali, one that's wrought with doubts and uncertainties of am I loved, you know, am I wanted? All of those same actual human battles that we face. Maybe that's you. Insecurity, doubts, separation, geographically or relationally. The world dwells in darkness. Is full of anguish and gloom and despair. That's what verse 1 is getting around to. And it's evidence, this gloom, this despair, this darkness is evidenced by the mass confusion that we are surrounded by today. We live in a world that is confused. It's evidenced by the stumbling over truth. Truth is presented. They stumble over their identity. They stumble over and confused about genders, over their sexual orientation. The world in darkness. This confusion, this stumbling over these truths is the result of being in darkness, being held captive, not being able to see what they stumble over. Perhaps like Zebulun and Naphtali or Dan, you've been isolated by your own sin, by sins of your own choices, your own fears, something that's kept you afar off from God, from approaching God, unable to draw near to God or to His people. You know, maybe it's those things. Maybe it's the evil thinking of bitterness and wrath, hatred, grudging, malice, self-righteousness, thinking that we're better than others, thinking more of ourselves than we ought. All of those things, every one of those, blinds us. Our hatred, our anger, our malice, self-righteousness, selfishness, blinds us from the truth so that we cannot see our own need. And yet that is who we are. We are Zebulun and Naphtali, sitting in darkness. But, do you see how the chapter begins? Chapter 9 actually begins with the word but. And which means then you really need to understand what's he saying before. We're not going to go back into chapter 8, but I'll just point to it. That if you were to go back to Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 through 25, it describes a people who are in distress, in anguish, in gloom. And they're in this condition because they had forsaken the one true God. They're in this anguish and this gloom and this darkness because they're seeking necromancers, because they're seeking idolatry, they're seeking to know truth from sources outside of the truth. That's the context of Isaiah 9. And he tells them, he tells them in Isaiah 8 that these people are in anguish and in gloom and in separation. They are in darkness. And then chapter 9 begins with that word, but. But. The word but is such a jarring word. It's like, you ever, when the refrigerator's humming, hopefully not when the preacher's preaching, but when the refrigerator hums and then all of a sudden it stops, you didn't realize that the refrigerator was humming until it goes out. And then you're like, oh, geez, that was really something. That's why I say, hopefully not when the preacher's preaching. But so let me have your attention, please. But the word but is jarring like that. It all of a sudden it gets your attention. It says, but. He butts in. It's an interrupting word. Everything that was said in Isaiah 8, all about that anguish and gloom, it says, listen, because something's going to change. Something's different here. He comes to you and he comes to me. Psalm 119 tells us, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Notice that it says, a light to my feet and a lamp to my path. It's not a high beam that just casts like 3/4 of a mile down I-95. His word is a lamp to our feet to be able to give us the light that we're to walk in today, right now. Not necessarily, you know, 3 weeks from now, but to walk in the light that you have so that we walk in the light, not in the darkness. Why doesn't he give us a high beam? Why doesn't he say that your word is like a flashlight? Well, because he knows that those who sit in darkness, when light is presented, is actually frightful. And so rather than coming in all the splendor of his glory, and we being unable to see anything because he is gloriously bright, we see his glory veiled. His glory veiled in human flesh. This Christ child born in the manger, this one promised. He comes, the light of the world, veiled in human flesh, so that we can see, so that we can follow. Because if he came in all of his brilliance, we would be like those who Jesus said they love darkness rather than light. Unable to approach. So, we're to rejoice because though we were in darkness, he leads us out of the darkness and into the light. And yet we're also not only out of the darkness and into the light, but out of bondage. That's what verses 3-5 is talking about. Listen, it says, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. These images, these are battle images, and he's saying that the garments used in battle and warfare, the boots and these uniforms and all these things, they'll be rolled up and burned, unneeded anymore. Not necessary. The yoke, the staff, the rod, all of those are expressions of their captors. You know, the yoke of Egypt, the rod of Assyria, these are actually expressions for the various captors that they've been under. Symbols that would say, when he says that I will break them, is to communicate to them that they will be rid of all their bondage. All those who hold them in captivity. Breaking their bondage. To the point where they'd be so free that they can burn their clothes of warfare, the boots that are their combat boots, their uniforms, all these things will be no longer needed because he will break their yoke. The yoke, the bondage, the rod of the oppressor. So that it's over. He comes out, he comes to the darkness to bring light. And not just to shed light, but to deliver them from bondage. And just like they are sitting in darkness, and we saw in Ephesians 2, that's us too. The same is true of you and me. That apart from Jesus Christ, you are in bondage. You and I, apart from Jesus Christ, whether you think so or not, you are a slave to sin. Outside of Christ, you are unable not to sin. The new year is coming. Many resolutions will be made. Some will be turning over new leaves, wanting to quit a bad habit, doing all these things. But apart from Christ, we are in bondage to our sin. But, remember that word? Go back to Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and have been raised up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And they who sat in darkness saw great light. Those who were in bondage are set free. Let me introduce you to Frank De Palma. If you'd have met Frank 10 years ago, you would have found him sitting in the dark, literally in the dark. He preferred it that way because he found comfort in the absence of light. Okay? The reason is because for 22 years, Frank De Palma sat in an isolation cell in Ely State Prison. The reason, because when he was 18, he watched a trucker come by and hit his dog, killing his dog, never slowed down, never stopped, didn't care one bit, just kept on going. So Frank, being 18 and full of youthful rage, jumps in his car, follows him, and then conducts acts that would land him in prison. In prison, he continued his rage. His rageful fits would continue so that his sentence would be extended 2 or 3 times, and ultimately landing him in isolation. And for 22 years, he sat in isolation, being allowed contact with outside for no more than 3 hours a day. One day when he was out in the courtyard, out in the rec yard, he said that he was staring up at the sky through webs and wire and fencing when his vision tunneled. The walls around him seemed to close in tighter and tighter. He could feel his heart gallop and his pulse quicken. He said, "Am I having a heart attack?" When he got back to his cell, he asked to be put back in his cell, and when he got back to his cell, that crushing feeling stopped. And a few days later, the same thing occurred when he was being given the opportunity to go take a shower. And when he was out of his cell, that same crushing sensation began to come upon him again. And so from that day forward, he did not want to leave his cell. He felt that in his cell, he would be safest. His mind being broken down by isolation. In fact, it got so bad that not only was it people, he wouldn't go to the shower to take a shower. Instead, he'd clean in his sink and with a towel. But the light itself got to be so overbearing to him that there was a gnash in the wall, a vertical slash in the wall high up that was a window, letting just a little bit of light in. And so he stuffed a towel into that gash in the wall in order to not let the light in. And eventually, even this one little fluorescent light bulb became too much for him, and he turned that off. And he would sit in the dark. And he knew that it wasn't good for him, and yet with the knowledge that it wasn't good for him, he could not overcome that. He could not say, well, I better take steps against this. He said that his words were, darkness became like a blanket of protection to me. The dark felt safer. Fast forward to meet a lady named Lisa Walsh, who arranged to meet with him. She was the warden. She was one of the wardens there, and she'd heard about Frank over the years, and she felt obligated to ensure that he was mentally healthy when he came out of prison and into society. Walsh got permission from to be able to start to work with him. And she started to integrate him. And he begged. He said, do not put me back in general population. And she worked with him. And little by little, he was integrated back into general population, able to walk around the rec yard, uncuffed, with no one around, slowly making steps towards being able to be outside of his prison cell. And today, he's 68 years old, lives in Nevada, in a studio apartment. And if you were to go visit him, the blinds might be shut and have a small little lamp on. And if you were to sit with him, he might tell you, there's a lot of conditioning that I'm trying to undo. There's a lot of conditioning that I'm trying to undo. Sometimes Frank would go months without seeing his neighbors. He lives in a community where they support one another. They have fireside chats. And as they, you know, sometimes he just gets so overwhelmed that he might withdraw for 2 or 3 months. But they would say they always leave a chair at the fireside for him to let him know that there's always a chair when he comes back. In many ways, why do I share Frank De Palma's story? Because in many ways, that's you and me. And I am not trying to be, I'm not just trying to draw an illustration out of this. This is you and me. This can be you and me. This is us. When we hear that Christ has come to set us free, and yet we continue to walk in darkness, in bondage, we hear that he's broken the yoke, the staff, the rod. We hear that the warfare's ended. And yet, like Frank, we have a lot of conditioning that we're trying to undo because of years and years of choices, decisions, things in our lives. Paul addresses this undoing of conditions. In Romans 6, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How shall we who died to sin live in it? So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under the law but under grace. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I don't know what your easily besetting sin is. I don't need to know it because you know it. And it's on your mind right now. Your easily besetting sin, the sin that so easily entangles you, and the sin that so easily entangles me, do you know that if you're in Christ, you're free from that sin? You are free from it. You need to consider yourself free from it. You need to consider yourself dead to sin, to no longer live as a slave to sin. But so often, you know, we're more comfortable with familiarity. We're more comfortable with the decisions that we are accustomed to making. And we don't have this, like, comfort zone with actually flying above the clouds, so to speak. We're captive to our routines. We're captive to to the habits that we've made, but you're not a captive to sin. We need to consider ourselves dead to it. Our sins, even our present struggle, we can gain ground on it. But like Frank, we need those people in our lives that say, here's Tim's seat. When Tim comes, I'm here. When Brian comes, there's a seat. We need one another. We need to exhort one another. We need to encourage and support and rejoice and lament and hold each other up and not think that we can do this on our own, to live apart from the believers. We get used to our failure, and so we think that that's what's familiar, so we just continue to do it and think there's no hope. But Christ came to set us free. I don't speak as one who's sinless or even thinks that he lives what he's preaching. But I declare to you the Word of God, and that if I apply the Word of God, and you encourage me in the Word of God, and you apply the Word of God, and I encourage you in the Word of God, then together we can see that little bit of conditioning day by day being broken as we grow together in the grace of Christ. I think about Elijah, who, when he was heading down to Paris Island, not long before he left, actually, he had not yet run 3 miles. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but that's really important as a Marine. You have to be able to run 3 miles. He'd only ever run 2. And when I heard that, I looked right at him and I said, why not? Why haven't you run 3 miles? I said, is it because when you hit 2 miles, your legs were jelly and you couldn't move one step further? And he realized right then that it was just a mental roadblock that he had put up, that to go beyond 2 miles, there was like, it's going to really take a lot of work. That night, he went out and ran 3 miles. He came back and said, Dad, I ran 3 miles. Because someone said, hey, why not? Why are you continuing to be held back? And immediately he said, that's right. I can do that. We need one another to be that kind of brother or sister. Sitting as if we're in bondage, we need one another to exhort one another. Like Frank, we need one another to exhort one another to say, hey, there's a seat here there's always a seat here. On the other hand, on the other end of the spectrum, there's those who use their liberty as a cloak of darkness. You know, Peter says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as living as servants of God. And Paul would say elsewhere, all things are lawful to me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be dominated by anything. It may be good practice for us to ask ourselves, is the thing that I am doing permissible? Yet am I being dominated by it? What am I dominated by? Do you depend so much on grace that you exercise no discipline whatsoever? If so, I admonish you. I say, exercise discipline. Come out of the bondage that we've constructed in our own mind because Christ has set us free. We're to rejoice to come out of darkness. We're to rejoice to come out of bondage. And yet, it's not just coming out of and coming out of. It's actually entering into something else. Look at what it says. It's entering into kingdom living, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The arrival of this child, this promised one, is not simply an absence of all that's bad. It's actually the arrival of all that's good. Everything that's good, justice, peace, stability, everything that the world is clamoring for, everything that the world longs for, all that they scramble for, is ultimately everything that they resist. When they resist and they refuse the child in the manger. Ultimately, it's a paradox, actually, because they want justice, they want peace, they want stability. The world cries for justice, and yet they decry the king who would actually bring it, who would actually execute true and real justice. They clamor for peace, and yet they reject its fountain, the Prince of Peace. Only this one, this promised one, this child, Jesus Christ the Lord, is there a kingdom. Only in Him is there a kingdom without end. All the kingdoms of this world, you go back to Isaiah 8, it's all about this clamor for power and the kingdoms of this world being unstable, one kingdom overtaking another. Only in Christ is there a kingdom that will not fail, will not fall, is just, is right. So only as we submit to Him as King do we enter into His kingdom. And He delivers us from darkness and He delivers us from bondage so that we can do the work that He's called us to do. Paralleling us again in Ephesians 2, he says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You know, it's not simply a coming out of darkness. It's not simply being unbound from bondage. It's not coming out of things ultimately. It's entering into something. It's entering into His kingdom. And as we enter into His kingdom, there's a work to be done. You are a citizen of that country, and you have a work to do, works that He's prepared for you, works that He's designed for you. And we're to enter that. It's there when we live there, when we come out of the darkness, when we come out of bondage, and we enter into the kingdom of His Son. There, in that context, we are free, free to live and to serve Christ, free to live and to work, free to work for Christ, it's that kingdom life that He calls us to. It's that life that's abundant life. This kingdom isn't just a thing that's afar off sometime in the distant future. It's here. It's now. Right now. The church is the visible kingdom of God on earth. And it's here and now in Christ's church that we live kingdom life. That we live in this kingdom under His lordship, living out that prayer, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And it starts in my own heart. It starts in your own heart. Let your kingdom come. Let it begin in me. Now, if you ever notice those words in verse 4, 5, and 6, they all begin with the same word. Four. Four. You see that? They're causal statements. Each one of them are causal or because. They're because statements. You could reread it as because. It's a domino effect. It's if one, then the other. But the primary cause is actually stated last. It's actually in verse 6. The base cause, the real primary cause, the child coming, verse 6. So you can read it backwards. You could read verse 6. Because of verse 6, then verse 5. Because of verse 5, then verse 4. Because of verse 4, then verse 3. We can rejoice. We can rejoice because He doesn't leave us in darkness. We can rejoice because He doesn't leave us in bondage. We can rejoice because He comes as a king to set up a kingdom. And He invites us in. All of this predicated, all of this For because the child came. That's our basis of coming out of bondage, coming out of darkness, and entering into the kingdom of light. Because he came. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we've heard your word this morning, and it confronts us, we who sit in darkness and see light, and some do not like the light and run from it. Some are afraid of the light and what it actually offers. And Lord, those of us who you've called into the kingdom of light, yet we still struggle with what it actually looks like, feels like, what it actually is to be free, to be set free from the bondage of our sins, that we can live for you. Lord, that brings fear to our hearts when it should bring joy. Lord, would you do a work as you did a work in Frank De Palma? Would you do a work in each of us to undo the conditioning of our mind that we believe lies that lead us to live lives that just are not becoming of a child of God? Would you help us to strive hard against sin, against the easily besetting sins in our lives, and rather than just shrug our shoulders, may we enter into battle to mortify it. May we work, and may we have brothers and sisters who care deeply about us, that would love us, and that would exhort us and encourage us to say, run that third mile. Do that, I pray, in Christ's name, for your glory. Amen.